Last week, we covered Acts chapter 6, where we're seeing the early church beginning to blossom and grow for the first time. Now, ordinarily, we would be in Acts chapter 7, and specifically what Acts chapter 7 is we saw Stephen last week standing up to the religious rulers and challenging them. They are now going to bring him to court, and what is going to follow in chapter 7 is essentially a really long Old Testament Jewish history lesson. Exciting, I know. Now, unless you are a Jew living in the first century, or unless you're Jewish and your grandfather's 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 grandfather has passed this story down to you, what is going on in Acts chapter 7 is going to mean absolutely nothing to you, because you simply don't have the context for the chapter. So what we're going to be doing today is, before I get into Acts chapter 7 next week, what I want to do today is to paint the big story of who God is and what he's doing. And I am going to tell this like a story. Some of you have heard me do this. I've been doing this for years, and I've broken down the story of the Bible in a variety of different ways. The last time I did it, what I did is I took all the main characters out of the Bible and then wove them through the actual storyline that followed with those characters. Today I'm going to be doing something different. I am going to give you the big picture of what is in the Bible. This is God's story about all of humanity and about he himself, what he is doing. And unless we understand that story before we get to Acts chapter 7, then Acts 7, you're going to sit here and nod your head and I'm going to give you a lot of interpretation about Jewish history. That's not going to mean anything. After this morning's sermon, you're going to be able to go to Acts chapter 7 and realize that's your story. That's something that we identify with, because you're going to realize where it fits in the big picture. Story is so important to us because it really does provide a meaning and a purpose to our lives. When I want to get to know someone, I don't ask you for information about yourself. I ask you, so what's your story? Story provides context for all of our lives. A better way of putting that is, imagine this. Has anybody ever walked into a movie 45 minutes late, and everyone's laughing at the right parts and you don't get it, and everyone knows what's going on and you're lost and you're sitting there going, I have no idea what's going on in this movie right now? Very often, our lives are just like that. We're born halfway into a story that's already been going on and we have no idea where we are. We have no idea what we're supposed to be doing here. We have no idea what the outcome is supposed to be, the goal is. We don't even know what story we're in, much less how I myself fit into that story. So for most of us, we're born, it's like walking into a movie halfway through, you have no idea what's going on. Or the mall. I hate the mall. And the older I get, the more I truly despise the mall. I don't like the culture, I don't like the stores, and I don't like the teen kids with their arms around each other walking around the mall like this. I can't stand anything about the mall. So when I go to the mall, I have to be there. There's a store in the mall that cannot be found outside. So the first thing I do is look for one of those directories. Because when I find the directory, I see a big X that says, you are here, but you need to be right here. Perfect. That's all I need to know. Tell me where I need to go, store, 315, second floor, and I can walk there. I need that X because that X tells me where I am in the mall and where I need to go. Story does the same thing. Story tells you where you are right now in life and where it is that we're going, especially as those that are trying to find some kind of meaning and purpose being directed by God. The question for us then is, what is the story that God's telling? I wanted to read you a passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach, but rather she is to remain quiet. Anybody struggle with that? Now, if you struggle with that, there's a good reason. If you struggle with that, it's because you don't understand, number one, who's writing that book, who he's writing that book to, what is the historical background, what's the cultural context of that, what time period was it written in, and what was the intended audience for that. If I lift that verse out of the Bible without knowing the whole story that God's telling, I'm going to have a very warped view of women and the Bible. And that's why you hear people, well, the Bible subjugates women. Actually, Christianity is the only religion that elevated women to the same status as everyone else. And Christ said, there is no more man or woman, all are equal in Christ. Only Christianity gave every race and every nation and every tribe and every sex and gender the same equality. Unless you understand the whole story, what God's telling, you're going to really struggle with that verse. And for more of the weak-minded, they're going to read that and go, oh, I can't believe the Bible, I'm just going to put that down. That makes no sense. You have to understand the story. So the story that we're going to be telling today, I am going to break this up differently than I have in the past. What I'm going to do is I'm going to break it up into 6 chapters, okay? And these chapters are going to be the key themes of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. By the time we're done today, you will have a clear understanding of what is in the Bible and why. Where we're going next week with the Jewish history and why that's important. And the most important at all, when we leave, you'll know where you are in that story and what you're supposed to be doing with it. What you're supposed to be doing with it. So let's pray, and then we will begin. Father, I want to offer this time to you. I want to offer my heart to you, my mind to you. Thank you for giving us breath and life and being. Thank you for creativity and for art. Thank you for beauty. For all the things that you continually surround us with. Thank you, God, for the new covenant of mercy and not a legalistic law, but just your grace and your mercy. And God, we realize that that means entering into a relationship with you, which is just not as easy as legalism. But it's more life-giving. And so I pray that we as a community, as a church, continually grow, not only numerically, but as your people that understand who you are, what you're doing, and why that's so exciting. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our story starts out, chapter 1, creation. In the beginning, God. That is the first chapter of the 6-part story, creation. Creation is extremely important because it shows us that before sin entered the world, what was God's intention for planet Earth? And what we see in creation is that God created a world of perfection, of beauty, with no sin. Everything was perfect and just as it should have been. He creates all these things for the 6 days that he's creating the universe, and he says, this is good, this is good, this is good. Then he creates man and women, and he says, they are very good. Notice that. There is a lot of spirituality in our neighborhood here in North Hollywood that has less to do with a real life, real-time spirituality, and more of a, if only I could leave my earthly body and focus on the spiritual, then I wouldn't worry. You guys have heard the expression, people are too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. People who are so spiritual, they don't care about anything in this life. It's just, I need to remove myself from this life and focus on my spirit. If the creation story is true, God himself is saying you and your humanness was created perfect, but sin ruins that. And if that's the case, that God wants to work in my humanness, then spirituality isn't finding a way to withdraw from the world I live in and hide out in a prayer closet and read the Bible all day. If God blesses my humanness and says that you are created perfect, then part of reversing the effects of sin is that I learn what that looks like. The next thing that God does in creation, here you have Adam. And God says, it's not good that this guy is alone, for obvious reasons. So what do you think he does next? No. You think he would, right? God says, Adam, it's not good that you're alone. You think that the next thing God would say, I'm going to make you alone. But he doesn't do that. There's this weird pause. And here's what God does. He parades all the animals up in front of Adam. And he says, Adam, I want you to name all these animals. And so one by one, the animals come, and Adam's sitting, and he's looking at homeboy with this massive trunk and huge legs and a little tail, and elephant, that's your name. Elephant goes off. The next one, they got this massive neck and this weird-looking tongue, and he's just tall, and Adam says, giraffe. One by one, he's naming all the animals, okay? And one by one, he's realizing that there is no match with any of those animals. And then as all the animals go off in the bushes to do animal things, Adam's sitting there going all alone and saying, well, there was a couple animals that I liked. You know, the dog, he would have been pretty faithful and friendly, but I can't really talk to a dog. The lion, that guy would have protected me at night, but I can't really see too much of a friendship with a lion. Adam now realizes his need. Adam realizes that it's not good for him to be alone. Then God puts him into a deep sleep. After Adam has realized, there's no one like me on this world in the Garden of Eden. The next thing, Adam wakes up, and the first thing he sees is the most beautiful woman ever to have lived, many commentators believe, walking towards him naked. And he says, it is very good that I am not alone right now. And God provides Eve for Adam. And when they see each other, he cries out in Genesis 2, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Surely she is the one that God created for me. We fit in every way imaginable, unlike all the other animals. So now you have creation. Now you have relationship. Can you imagine what relationships must have looked like before sin entered the picture? I can't even get my mind around not using others for my own ends, not being jealous, not being angry, not being any of those things that ruin our relationships with each other, whether it's within your family, with your girlfriend, boyfriend, spouse, employer, employee, you name it. Sin ruins all of those relationships, and I can't even get a handle on what it must have looked like to be in a relationship with God and with another person perfectly, without any of the baggage that we all bring to relationships. It's amazing to think of that, and yet that is the world that God created. No jealousy, no lying, complete truthfulness and honesty. This is what God calls good, and he calls creation good, and God himself gives value to those things. Now, before we move on to the second chapter of the story, what you have to understand about creation and why it's so important is because if you don't really get creation, you're not going to get the final chapter of the book. In every movie and in every story, if you miss the first chapter, they're setting the scene in the first chapter. They're setting the stage in the first chapter. For those of you who are movie buffs, we call that foreshadowing. And very often, if you miss the very first 15 minutes of a movie, you're going to miss something that they're going to reintroduce into the story later on. There's a reason that the first chapter of a book is the most important, because it's setting the stage for characters. It's setting the stage for who's involved, of what you can expect. And very often, authors will take what happened in the very first scene and tie it in at the end. God does that exact same thing. The reason the creation story is so important is this. If creation is not true, and if we evolved from lower beings, then the problem is, humans have no value whatsoever. If God himself, someone greater than me and bigger than me, did not create me, then there's no value for human beings. And this is the funny thing about humanism, where people would say, well, humans are all there is and all there ever was. And I say, why don't you just go around killing people? Oh, but that's wrong. Who told you it was wrong? If there is no God who designed you with value, if there's no God who created you with a moral compass, who are you to say what's right and wrong? You can't even throw around words like that. You need to know that God created every single human being on the planet with value. And if every single human being on this planet has value, how dare we look down on someone else who's living and breathing as a creature of God? That person has the same intrinsic value that I do. That becomes important later on in the story. Chapter 2 opens. And chapter 2 opens with the woman and the man in the garden. And they're sitting there enjoying everything that God has given them. And now, like in all good stories, the antagonist enters in. And the antagonist in this case is someone called Satan, who assumes the form of a serpent. And he comes here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, Here's what happens. God creates everything perfect, everything beautiful. He has never withheld anything from Adam and Eve that was good. And God says, you guys can have everything you want. Everything you want. You want to stay in bed and have sex all day? Do it. I made it. It's good. You want to get up and eat of all this food that I made for you here? Do it. It's good. All of this is good. You can have everything you want, except this tree right here. Well, why is that, God? Because I'm God and you're not. And you need to trust me on this, because I know better than you. Have I ever not given you everything you need? Have you ever been in want? Have I ever withheld anything from you that could make you happy? No. So trust me in this. This one tree right here, don't take it. Notice what Satan does. Satan takes a positive command of God, and God says, you can have everything. Satan twists it and says, did God say you can't have that? God did not say you can't have that. God said you can have all of this. Satan spins it and says, oh, there's something God doesn't want you to have. He's holding back on you, which is at the root of all sin. The reason I sin is because I'm sure that God is holding out on me and I'm going to get it for myself. I'm sure that God's not going to protect my reputation if I don't justify myself. I'm sure that if I don't go out and have fun as I define fun, God's not actually going to give me a fun life. Has God truly said, you shall not have that? No. God said, this is all yours to enjoy as a redeemed believer. But here it is. You want the one thing you can't have. That's sin, and that's what happens at the beginning of sin. Now, there is betrayal in the garden because Adam and Eve decide they no longer need God. And Eve takes the fruit. She's duped by the serpent, and the serpent goes on to say in verse 5. Sorry, just lost my place. He goes on to say in verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that was true. After they ate that, they were going to know good and evil, but they weren't going to be like God. Now they were going to know good and evil, but not be able to do anything about it. And here, they want to be God. Now that is at the root of all sin. I take a positive command of God, it's turned into something negative, and then I move on to say, I want it. I want it, so I want to be God. And I just had this conversation with a group of high school students at Valencia High School, public high school. I get a chance to go in and teach every semester for their Bible as Lit class. And we were talking about all of these things. And basically what I drew the youth out to, every one of them basically said, I can't believe what you're saying because I want to be God. And I say, okay, that's fine. If I'm saying I'm God and you're saying you're God, I can understand we have a problem here. But here's the bigger issue. You say you want to be God and make the rules. What do you know about what's going on in pygmies in Africa? What do you know about what's happening on the mission field in the jungles of Venezuela? What do you know about what's going on in Brazil? What do you have any idea about what's going on in a place like Chile, Mexico, Mexico City? You name all that. If you're God and you want to make the rules, tell me what's going on around the world. You can't, because all you know is your little high school existence in Valencia, California. You're not a very good savior. You're not a very good savior. You can't save yourself, much less understand the breadth and the scope of the globe that God created. So then if you're not God and I'm not God, who's God? But that's at the root of all sin. I want to make the rules for myself. And not only do I want to make the rules for myself, I think you should follow my rules. That becomes legalism. And of course, none of us are sufficient saviors for that, so we can't do it. But now, we're alienated from God. They had no reason to believe that God would lie to them at all. God had never lied to them, but they still did it anyway. They fall for Satan's lies. And then here is the verse in the second chapter of creation and the fall. Sinfulness enters the human race. Here's the verse that's meant to just rip your heart out. Verse 9, Adam and Eve have sinned, they've fallen, they realize that they're ashamed. They realize that they're naked and they're ashamed. So they try to sew fig leaves together. They try to cover their nakedness. What, something, the sexual human race, everything about their bodies that was once good now become a source of shame and a source of embarrassment. And they're afraid of it and they're embarrassed that God would see that. And something that was beautiful, something that was right, all of a sudden they're ashamed of. And it's no surprise that sex in America today is the number one way that Satan uses to get right in there and to bring that sense of guilt and of shame and of all these different emotions that aren't right to get us thinking that sex must be bad. But it's not. God created it good. And here is where you're meant to feel it. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Verse 8, and they hid themselves. And God calls out to Adam and says, where are you? Adam, where are you? Is it because God didn't know where Adam was? Of course he knew where he was. And I have to believe that by saying that, God is revealing his heart, not just calling Adam out and saying, I used to walk with you at this time of the day every day. We used to sit and talk together in the cool of the garden in the evening time. And now, where are you? They're sitting there hiding behind the bushes, their limbs hanging out. It's obvious they're not doing a very good job of hiding. And God says, I thought you see that we were naked. Who told you you were naked, God says. Now, God knows everything that just happened. The whole scope of this is not a surprise to God. And he says, Adam, where are you? Why on earth would you do this? What happened to our relationship? They chose to sin, and as a result of that sin in verse 22, now human beings are left to our own limited intelligence, and we are left to our own limited resources, and we are left alienated from God. And then in verse 22, God begins to pronounce all the curses that is going to happen because of your sin. You have to understand the weight of what is going to happen. In a once perfect world, for evil to be introduced, everything will change. Everything will change. Sin is going to ruin everything you've ever known. And now, this wife that I gave you, that you used to enjoy everything about her, your relationship now is going to be marred by sin. And this is just my personal conjecture. This is not from Scripture. This is just my own thought. I bet the first time they made love after sin was introduced into the world, it was something so different. And they started thinking, I wonder what he's thinking in my body right now. I wonder what's going on. All of that naked and not ashamed is gone. And now all of the baggage that comes along with sexual relationships is introduced into the picture. And he's saying, man, I want my wife back. I just want to get back to that place where I knew God and he knew me and I knew my wife and none of this came into the picture. And he couldn't have it. And the human race would not have that for centuries. That's chapter 2, the fall of mankind. And the lesson there is that if Adam and Eve were the best that we had to offer as humans and they went to bat and struck out, we're not going to do any better. So we can't say, well, that was Adam and Eve. I would have done better in the garden. No, you would. They were a perfect human being that had God. They had perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with each other. They failed. The rest of us would eventually do the same as well. Now, from this, we have the introduction of evil into the story. We have the main characters of God, but now we also see that there is a very real evil that has been introduced through sin into the story. And this isn't some kind of 1940s cartoon of the devil prancing around in red tights and a pitchfork, you know, smacking people in the butt or something like that. We're talking about every kind of evil imaginable on human race. Everything you could possibly think of. If you guys are familiar with Invisible Children, the kids in Uganda that are being snatched from their beds as they sleep from their parents, being raped and forced to fight in a war against the Ugandan government by a group of rebels. I'm talking about female circumcision, where they cut the clitoris off of young girls so they can't have any pleasure in sex, and they'll wait a lot longer to get older. I'm talking about rape. I'm talking about murder. I'm talking about every kind of evil you could possibly conceive of now begins to seep into the story because of sin. Don't take it lightly. It's not a joke. It's not a joke that now there's this invisible being called Satan that wants to bring us down. Satan embodies every kind of evil you could possibly imagine. And as chapter 2 ends, we realize the world is going to be a very different place with this now. Now, because God gave human beings free will, and Adam and Eve had the opportunity to say yes or the opportunity to say no, because of their free will, now all of this evil is going to come into the story over and over and over again. And that's where we end with Genesis chapter 3. Now, the third chapter in this story, number one is creation, number two is fall. The third chapter in this story that God's telling is redemption promised. From Genesis chapter 3, this downward spiral starts. And it's probably not bad at first, but then we go to Genesis chapter 4 and we see Cain killing his brother Abel. We see within the family unit, that place where relationships are supposed to be the closest, where people are supposed to be the tightest, we have a brother killing his brother. Sin has spread pretty quickly here. So there's this downward spiral until we get to the flood and God finally says, I'm done with it. Noah, you take your family, you take your sons and your daughters-in-law and your wife, you build an ark, you get into it, I'm going to destroy this world, and God does that. And he brings about, because it said that the thoughts and intents of man's heart were continually set on evil in Genesis chapter 6. So now he does this again, where now he creates the world through Noah and his family. He promises redemption to them. He reaffirms to Noah the fact that he is going to do something incredible on planet Earth. And then Genesis chapter 12 is where this chapter of redemption promise centers on. And this, by the way, is why I'm telling the story this week. Because next week, this is going to become very important for you to understand what we're talking about. Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to a loser named Abraham. He's an old man who doesn't have too much going for him. He's rich, all right. And he has a lot of land, but he's still living with mom and dad. He has a barren wife who's really old, not going to have kids. And in that day and age, to not have kids was a shame. And he himself was barren. And so God says, I know who I'm going to use to do miraculous thing through, that guy. Someone just asked the question last week, why on earth did God choose the nation of Israel to be the agents of salvation? Why did God choose Israel? Well, the problem is they're thinking that God, you know, stepped into the state of the nation of Israel and said, I'll choose you as a country. No, he chose one man, and that man's name was Abraham. And he said, here's a perfect candidate for me to do something where he can't say, look what I did. He's barren. His wife is barren. They're old. There's no way he, in his own strength, could possibly do what I'm about to do. And so go to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, we have God's covenant with Abraham, God's promise of redemption. And God promises him three things. The Lord says to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. That is, leave everything you know. Leave everything you've ever known behind. And go to the land that I will show you. His first promise to Abraham is that I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you land of your own. Number two, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So the second promise, he has land. He's going to become a mighty nation. That's an odd promise considering he and his wife are barren and way too old to have that many kids. And then it says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Three promises. He promises him land, he promises him a great people, and he promises him that through that people, all of the families on the face of planet earth will be blessed. That's why he chose Abraham. And this promise was given to Abraham. And all throughout the book of Genesis, you know what it's saying? God, after Abraham dies, God goes to Abraham's son and he says, you know the promise I made your dad? I'm reaffirming that promise with you right now. Isaac, Abraham's son, dies and he goes to Jacob, Isaac's son. He says, you know the promise I made to your grandfather and your father? I'm still with you. I'm still your God. I am going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a land and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is a promise of redemption that the Old Testament Jews would have clung to, because as the Old Testament continues, it's clear that the promise to be a blessing to all nations would come not through some magic power in the sky, but would come through Abraham's lineage. And so he saw that through this one man, it actually starts happening. He and his wife have a child. And then that child has a child. And then Jacob is the father of the 12 sons of Israel. Dan, Naphtali, Asher, Gad, Manasseh, Benjamin, Joseph, all the children of Israel in the Old Testament come from Jacob, and it's through them that they begin to populate the Jewish nation. That promise is partially fulfilled in the Old Testament. God is actually meeting his promises to Abraham, and he's continually coming and promising that this would happen. And here is the promise. Now we come to the book of Genesis, all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Here is what the rest of the Old Testament is about. Creation, Genesis, perfection. Fall, Genesis, sin. Redemption promised. Mankind is getting fed up with all of this sickness, with all of this sin, with all of this hurt, with everything wrong that happens, with all of the why do bad things happen to good people issues. They're getting sick of suffering, and God promises that there is a Messiah coming. There is someone who's coming who's going to put an end to all of that. There is someone coming who is going to fulfill everything you ever wanted. There is someone coming who is going to reverse the effects of sin, it says in a prophecy in Zechariah, that through him a fountain of cleansing would be opened. And he makes this promise to the Jewish nation who felt that sin the most and knew what was going on, that a hero was coming. And this hero would be a deliverer like Moses. He would be a prophet like Isaiah. He would be a risk taker like Ruth or Esther. He would be a warrior like Joshua. He would be a king like David. He would be a healer like Elijah. He would be everything that everyone in their nation wanted to be. He would fulfill all those things in one man, the Messiah. And all of the Old Testament is rushing towards that point. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. Things are horrible now, but the Messiah is coming. We come to the end of the Old Testament because of the Jewish disobedience, that they forgot that they were supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. God removes his hand from that nation. He scatters them across the face of the earth, and the Old Testament ends with Jewish mothers eating their children as they're just born because they're so hungry. It's a dark, dark scene that the Old Testament closes with. And then guess what happens? You think the Messiah would come, right? But it doesn't. There's an interlude of 400 years. 400 years in between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospels. 400 years of them continually crying out to God, and God doesn't send a prophet. God doesn't send a king. God doesn't send a deliverer. God doesn't answer their prayers. And they're sitting there corporately as a nation saying, "Are we not your people? Did you not promise that this would happen?" Because of their disobedience, God now says, "I am going to do it myself." We come into the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter. The third chapter is redemption promised. We end the Old Testament. The fourth chapter is redemption is accomplished. In the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels, everything that God has promised is beginning to come true. And in typical story fashion, he doesn't use the guy who looks like a hero to do it. Okay, that's why no one could receive him as the Messiah. They had been expecting this superhuman, massive powerhouse of deity to come down in this flash of light with fireballs coming out of his hands and walking on earth and neon lights, God saying, "Listen, the Messiah is here now. And he is politically going to crush all of those that are over you. He's going to physically take all of you and wrap you up in his arms and give you your nation." They were expecting that to happen, but instead what they got was Jesus. There's a reason for that. And there's a reason that all of the movies that we love, think, for instance, Beauty and the Beast, okay? You know you don't want Gaston to win, even though he looks like the hero, right? He's all ripped and muscular. It's like, that guy's the hero. You know you don't want that guy to win. Who do we always root for in all the sports movies? The underdogs. The guys who have no chance of possibly winning. Our hearts go out to them. We love that story. The reason we love that story is because it gets its power from Scripture. Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53 is prophesied as this guy who is ugly to look at. He has no form or beauty that anyone would desire him, it says. And yet he is going to come as the provision for sin. It's not going to look as sexy as the Jews thought, but he is going to be a man of substance. He is going to be a man who's fully God and fully man. And he is going to live a perfect life. And in that perfect life, he is going to go to the cross. He was not the first martyr. Don't you ever speak about Jesus Christ as a martyr. He willingly sacrificed himself. He willingly went to the cross. Martyrs are killed for their faith. Jesus was not killed because of who he was. They could not have killed him unless he chose to sacrifice himself. Because the obvious question is, if he's God, how could he die? The only way you can kill God is if God himself says, "I'm going to let you do it." Jesus Christ lives the perfect life that no one else could live. In him, people begin to see all of the hope of the nations, all of the hope of those centuries and centuries is coming true. You know, the Old Testament Jewish women used to carry big jars for their tears. And they believed that when they cried, if they cried into these jars of tears, they saved those and they'd put them in a room in the house. And that one day, God would see all of their hurts represented in this jar of tears, and he would take them away. That is why when Jewish readers read in the book of Revelation that one day God will wipe every tear from your eye, they got it. To them, tears represented all of the hurt, all of the pain. And there's a poignant scene in the Gospels where Jesus is at a party and a prostitute comes in and crashes the party and everyone's like, "Oh man, this is a great big church potluck," and here a hooker comes in. And everyone's thinking, "Man, this hooker is going to ruin the party." And what does she do? She begins to weep over Jesus' feet. Some commentators believe she actually carried with her jars of tears. All the hurt and all the pain that had gone into her life into making her who she was, she breaks and she pours out over Jesus as the Messiah. That picture is what the religious rulers couldn't possibly get. They couldn't understand how someone like that could walk into our party, have access to God, and have him say to her, "Go Your sins are forgiven. And that's what she does. She breaks that jar of tears and she pours everything she has out on mankind, out on Jesus for all of mankind. And all of those hurts, all of those pains have now been wrapped up in this one man. And he says, I'm going to take that away because I'm the only one who's lived a perfect life. This will probably be instructive, although it is somewhat of a rabbit trail. Someone said to me that they couldn't believe in Christianity because they couldn't believe, how was the way they phrased it? They couldn't believe that Jesus would send anybody to hell, essentially, was a thing. I can't believe in Christianity because there's such a thing as hell. I can't believe that if God is as good as you say he is, I can't believe that he would send anybody to hell. This was, again, at the high school. And so it's almost not fair because they're so short, you know, narrow-minded because they only have, you know, 16, 17 years of experience. But that was their whole thing, and it was a real question. All of us have asked that, right? I can't believe in a good God who would send people to hell. And I said, okay, here, how's this for you? Halfway across the world, in most cultures on planet Earth, people have no problem with God sending bad people to hell. What they struggle with is if your God is so just, how could he let hookers into heaven? How could he let sinners into heaven? So which one of you is God? You're culturally bound by your own blinders and you can't even see it. I can't see how God would send good people to hell. No one else struggles with that. They struggle with if your God knows everything, how could he let people like that in our club? And that's the thing that we need to struggle with because that's closer to the heart of grace than anything else. That it's not about good or bad. It's about Jesus Christ and the life that he lived for us. So this redemption is accomplished. And it sets us free from all of these scars, from the scars of needing to be approved or validated by other people, from the scars of sexual abuse and the scars of emotional abuse and everything that has ever fallen on us in our lifetime. He died that we could place that on him and say, Jesus, this burden is too much for me to carry. There's a Portuguese proverb that says, that's too much sand for my truck. God, this life, too much sand for my truck. And my shoulders are not strong enough to bear it. And Jesus says, I will do that for you. I will take all this and I will do it for you. That is what redemption is at the root of it. A removal of that sin. A restoration to when things were good. And an imputation, a giving of his righteousness. And that's exactly what happens. But it looked unlike the way anybody could have imagined. And so here's what happens. He goes to the cross. He willingly sacrifices himself. They kill him. Story over. Game over. God's whole plan comes to a screeching halt. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And all of a sudden, everyone is now in an uproar going, if that's true, and if he's still alive, then he's not just another dead God who left us an example of loving other people. He's the only one who is alive and present on planet Earth that is going to work out what he said he was going to do. It sets him apart through the resurrection from all other gods and all other deities, where he says, I am the one who did this. Now, we come to the end of the Gospels, into the book of Acts, which is where we find ourselves right now, right? We're studying through the book of Acts. Chapter 5 in this story, chapter 5 is redemption is spread. You have to ask yourself, if this is all true, how did the message of the Gospel start with a small group of 12 people, the most unlikely of all people called disciples, and get broadcast to the entire known world? How on earth does anybody do that? And the answer is found in the book of Acts and the epistles. Because now we see this message of redemption being spread. Something like this can't happen in a corner without the whole world hearing about it. So God forms a new community. Much like Israel, where you need to understand, we're going to talk more about this next week, but when God formed Israel, it was to display to all the other nations what it looked like living under God's rule and how good life was when you actually did things God's way. So as all the other nations were marrying their mothers and their fathers and their brothers and their sisters and their aunts and their uncles, having jacked up kids and a messed up bloodline, when God gives them their sexual laws and says, by the way, that's sin, don't do it, they see, wow, we have healthy kids that way. Another strike for God. As they're sitting there arguing and fighting and biting off each other, God establishes a whole economic system for the nation of Israel. And he says, you do these things and you will be blessed. And guess what happens? Another check for God. And all the nations begin to notice, man, something is going on over there. God does that same thing in chapter 5, where redemption is spread. He forms a new community called the church. This is the first time that word has ever been used in history. Intentionally about what he himself was doing. He redeems the word ecclesia, and he calls this church a group of people who have had contact with the risen Lord, who have been forgiven of their sins, coming together now, that are going to display for the whole world how good it is to be living under God's rule in what was called the kingdom of God. The kingdom is introduced as something where God's rule and reign is active and present and powerful. And these people called the church are the ones that are getting it, and they're displaying it for everyone to see. Now, as they're living lives that are fitting for those who are claiming to follow Jesus Christ, there's no hypocrisy, there's no anger, there's no disunity, there's no dishonoring. As they grow in Christ together, once again, the whole world begins to see what's happening, and the gospel begins to travel to every single tribe, every single language, and every single nation on the face of the planet. That's where we find ourselves right now in this story. Redemption has been accomplished, and we know that things haven't been done yet. Chapter 6 isn't here yet, but we're living in chapter 5, where now this redemption is meant to be spread to everyone. That's where you and I find ourselves in this story. That's where you and I find ourselves as part of God's bigger picture. God saying, listen, the whole world still has not heard this message, but you have it. The whole point of this chapter in my story is broadcasting this message, is bringing people back to what it must have looked like in Eden. And then I'm going to end everything. And that's how we end our message this morning, with the end of the book of the end of the Bible, the last book, Revelation. Chapter 6 is redemption is finished, the return of the king. This is what all of us are looking forward to. That moment where everything is finally completed, because Jesus Christ introduced through redemption a new way of living, a new way of being human, a new way of learning what relationships look like in the kingdom of God, a new way of living in every possible way. But a time is coming when he himself is going to return, and he himself is going to set up shop. And at that point, everything will be done. And here is how the Bible describes this last book in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is essentially a book about restoration. What do I mean by that? Remember how everything was in the garden? Let's go back to chapter 1 now. Remember how everything was in the garden? Perfection, beauty, no sin. God creates this universe that he calls good and places human beings in the midst of it and says, enjoy everything you have. The last chapter ends up right where we started. And you have to understand this. Listen to me now. Where we have gotten it wrong as a church is that we have wrongly believed that the whole goal of redemption is that we would die and go to heaven one day. And for that reason, most of us have a very poor image in our minds of what heaven is and what heaven is not. Because I read of all the symbolism and imagery in the Bible, and the streets are paved with gold, and there's angels sitting there playing harps. Wow, that inspires worship in me. You know, I can't wait to go to heaven so I can play harps all day, whatever that looks like. I have no concept of this kind of heaven. The picture that's given in Revelation chapter 21 is not that God takes all of mankind off planet Earth and sends us to this magical world called Disneyland heaven, and then destroys Earth. In Revelation chapter 21, what we see is a new suburb coming out of heaven, right? No, it's a new city. It's a new city, and it's called the City of God. It's the New Jerusalem, and it's coming down on planet Earth. What that means is that everything you love about planet Earth, everything that is right and that is true about planet Earth, God is restoring. And just as Adam and Eve in the beginning were given the creation mandate to have dominion over all of this earth, to husband this earth, to steward and shepherd this earth, to care for the environment, to care for each other, to rule over this earth, he's doing in Revelation, and he's giving that to you and I. And he's saying, I'm taking this world that you know and love, and I am doing away with all of the evil. I am restoring it in a way that you can't even imagine possible. And then you are going to live on that earth, and you're going to care for it as I originally intended Adam and Eve to do. Why is that so important? It's important because if you think the goal of your salvation is going to heaven when you die, you're not going to care much about this world right here, which is where God focuses his attentions, and which is where God has placed you. And so you're going to think this world right here, I might as well find something to do to waste time until I die and can go to heaven. If the goal was to get you to heaven when you got saved after you die, do you think that after you accepted Jesus Christ, he might just remove you from this world and take you there immediately? Doesn't that make sense? Why on earth would he leave you here? And not only leave you here, but give you all of the commands in the New Testament about how to treat each other, about how to take care of the environment, about how to love the Lord your God, about how to engage in all of life, the totality of it, and say, I mean to make you the kind of creature who is fit for heaven on this life right here and now. Through this life, I'm making you more like me. I'm causing you to think the way I think and to act the way I act. And in doing so, you're going to learn how to worship me. You're going to learn how to love other people. You're going to learn how to care for the environment. You're going to learn to make this world truly a better place. That's why Jesus says in John 17 that you're in the world, but not of it. You're not of it. You're not like it, but you're in it, and you can't escape it, and you shouldn't want to. The end of this story is the renewal and the restoration of all things, where everything finally is complete. And I want to close with an illustration that comes from C.S. Lewis, who says things so much better than anybody ever can. The Chronicles of Narnia, as you may be familiar, is a 7-book series. And in this whole Narnia series, it's all about these kids who find this place called Narnia, and it is, in many ways, a child's story. I know C.S. Lewis always bristled when people called it a Christian allegory. There are certain things that are allegorical about it, but he wrote it not with that in mind. He wrote it as a children's story, knowing that the best stories reflect elements of who God is. In the very last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, the kids find their way back to Narnia again, where they're set to fight the final battle, much like the book of Revelation, where there's a final battle, and they're finally set to do it. The way they enter Narnia this time is they're sitting in a train station, and all of a sudden there's a big crash, and everything blacks out. When they wake up, they find themselves in Narnia. They fight this big battle, and everything's all over. The battlefield is strewn with bodies. Aslan, the king, the lion, is there, and the kids look at Aslan, and they say, do we have to go back home now? And he says, children, haven't you figured it out? Go back home. There was, and this is the phrase that C.S. Lewis called for this world. He called it the Shadowlands. He says, in your world, in the Shadowlands, there was what you call a train accident, and all of you are dead. There is no going back home. This is where you live now. This is home. And he shows them this open door, and he says, welcome to Narnia. Now, keep in mind, the only Narnia they've ever seen is one where they were fighting battles, the only one where evil was fighting against good, where everything was flipped upside down. He opens this door. He says, welcome to Narnia. And the way that C.S. Lewis describes it is that the kids walk through the door, and it's the same Narnia that they know and love, but everything is different. He says they can feel every blade of grass on the soles of their feet. They can see for miles away. The colors are so sharp and so clear, they look out and they can see the whole expanse of Narnia. Someone touches their hands, they hold hands, and it said the feeling of them holding hands was unlike anything they had ever experienced. It was just rapturous touch, sight, color. Then they tasted something, and it was unlike, they knew what an apple tasted like, but when they tasted it there, all of a sudden it was different. It was like it was meant to be, and he says, welcome to Narnia. This is what I intended. This is Narnia restored. That is a picture of chapter 6 in this story, when God comes back to restore all things. He says that he's renovating this earth as by fire. Because the creation itself, in Romans 9, it says it longs and it groans for a restoration of all things. So God is going to recreate planet Earth as it was meant to be, and you're going to know it. You're going to recognize it as planet Earth. You're going to recognize it as everything you've always known and loved. But it's going to be just as God intended it to be. So there is going to be no more tears. There is going to be no more drugs. There is going to be no more hurt. There is going to be no more killing. There is going to be no more senseless accidents. There is going to be no more suffering. It's going to be everything good about the world that we know and love without the bad. And even better, it says that there is no sun or moon because God himself will be right in the middle, shining light. Now, obviously, that is metaphorically speaking. God, we will need nothing else because God is going to be at the center of this new city, giving everything all that they have need of. And then Christ is going to come back. This redemption is going to be finished once and for all, and you and I are going to be set free to be once again back in the garden where we're naked and we're not ashamed, where our relationships aren't marred by sin and jealousy and hurt, where my kids that are supposed to outlive me don't die before me, where the people that I know and I love I'm reunited with again, and I get to stay there forever. That's a picture of heaven that's worth living for. And that's a picture of heaven that's worth dying for. Little pink, chubby, gay-looking angels that float around on clouds with harps doesn't inspire anything in me. I think, wow, if that's heaven, I hope there's something else. If Revelation 21 is true, though, and if Ephesians 4, as Paul says, that there is more going on that's beyond all you could ask, think, or imagine, if heaven is greater than I could even possibly imagine in the wildness of my mind, that's a place that I want to be. And if that's a place that I want to be, that's a place I help to create here and now. And God says, I'll tell you what, Mike, you can't have that yet, but I've redeemed your heart. So how are you going to treat your wife? Are you going to let sin enter that relationship, or are you going to try to live it here? I'll tell you what, Mike, you live in this planet where you live. Are you going to contribute to that planet continually deteriorating, or are you actually going to do something for the environment and actually care for it? Here's all the relationships I've given you. Here's all the roles I've given you. Now, I'm giving you the opportunity and the responsibility to live it out and to begin to bring heaven on earth, which is essentially what I'm going to do at the end of all things. You are now becoming like me and mirroring me when you do that, when you care for others. And this is summed up when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, and when you love your neighbor as yourself. When those two things happen and are brought together, there is a meshing of purpose and meaning that now I understand what I'm doing here in this story. I understand what the goal is now. I don't just have to go to church on Sunday because it's the only thing someone ever gave me. I now know what I'm doing in this big picture, and I'm able to think differently. That is a picture that's worth living for. And that's what I want you to keep in mind as we continue on through the book of Acts, because now you're going to have a context. Now you're going to have the X marking here as we continue on to understand why you should listen. Because if the goal of teaching is comprehension, then I need to make extra sure that you're getting where we're going. With that, man, that's a big story. But that's the whole Bible right there for you. That's the whole Bible. Let's close in prayer. Father, I can't thank you enough for designing us the way that you designed us, for giving us value and giving us meaning. And though it's not pleasant, I thank you for allowing things into my life that frustrate me, that make me angry, that just show me how much of a sinner I still really am in need of your grace. Knowing that while I'm living in this kingdom that is and has yet to come, that in the midst of this, Lord, you're making me into the kind of person that's fit to occupy heaven. You're making me a better worshiper of you. You're causing me to lift my affections up from less worthy pursuits and placing them completely and entirely on you. Forgive us our idolatry, Lord, for all the things that we get disproportionately excited about other than you. Reveal to us, Lord, how you alone are the only thing we could possibly need, want, or ask for. And in that, free us to enjoy the creation that you've given us. Free us to enjoy the city that we live in. Free us to take advantage of those things which are lawful. And free us to not be in bondage to the sin which so easily ensnares us, but to be able to say no to certain things with as much ease as we say yes. knowing that you know best, that you are God, and that you would not withhold anything from us. We love you, Jesus, because you are what we are not, and you are what we could never be. And so instead of trying harder as a result of this sermon, we choose to receive you as the provision for sin, as the provision for redemption, as a provision for the sickness that still exists in all of us. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This is now an opportunity for you guys to respond to what God is saying to you and what he's doing in your hearts. You have an opportunity now to give. We have tithe boxes here and outside at a moment that feels appropriate. If you believe in what God's doing here, you can give financially. Celebrate communion. The table is open, one juice, one wine. During this next worship set, at a time that you have spent before the Lord repenting and trusting him and believing him, communion is open to all believers. And lastly, just taking an opportunity in the quietness of this moment before the lights go on and we all go out, just to sit before God. Let this story become your story. Let this seep into who you are to such a degree that you live and breathe this, that this becomes the story that you live in and that you need and that you love. And you're reminded Sunday after Sunday why you're here and what you're doing.